For our scripture reading this afternoon, we turn into Colossians chapter 3. We began this passage last week, and Lord willing, we hope to kind of continue it and even finish it this afternoon. We won't be able to go through it in a lot of detail, unfortunately, but we will grasp, by God's grace, we pray, some of the key truths in this passage as we study it together. Our scripture reading will begin in verse 1 and go through to verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3. It'll be on the screens. If you have a Bible with you, you're encouraged to keep those Bibles open and follow along in God's Word and keep that passage open as we study it together, that we may always be testing what we hear with the Word of God that is before us. So we take time to read then God's Word from Colossians 3 verse 1 this afternoon. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The passage goes on to address the home, the roles of wives and husbands, children and parents, bondservants and masters, calling us in all things to live for the Lord wherever we might be. Our focus this afternoon will begin in verse 12. We'll jump back a little bit and touch on 9 to 11, as we're required by verse 12, as you'll see. And then we'll continue on. Just notice a few trends going through to verse 17. That zeroes in on God's Word. Together with God's Word, though, we'll be looking also at the Heidelberg Catechism. We're looking at Lord's Day 17 today. It's not in the bulletin, so it probably won't be on the screen, so I'll just read that for you. But last week when we began this passage, we did so in light of the benefits and significance of the death and cross of Christ. And today in Lord's Day 17, it continues with the idea of the resurrection. It's in question 45. If you want to turn there, you might not have time, but it is in the back of the Psalter Hymnals as well on page 879. There's just one question and answer, and I'll read it on my own this afternoon. It says this, question 45, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Answer: first, by his resurrection he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power we too are already raised to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Again, the Catechism is something we have to summarize key teachings of God's Word and point us to the truth of the Scriptures on various topics. And again, our focus then on Colossians chapter 3. Well, beloved in the Lord, we have announced it and mentioned it last week that we have our annual Cub Cars whatever they're called again. Cadet Cars? Cub Cars? All right. All right, you know, a Cub Car jamboree type of thing coming up where people make their Cub Cars and we make a big track down the side of the church. And on a Saturday, we come in and we race the cars and people cheer like crazy. And some cars go fast and some cars go slow. My cars generally go slow. My kids have always wanted fast cars. I say to them, listen, if you get a fast car that I've helped you make, it's simply by grace. It's simply by grace. But there are some people that just have a real gift for that, don't they? They consistently do well. The families consistently put out cars. It's because all their kids have the same gifting, maybe? Thanks, Dad. But there's families that they kind of know the tricks for how to make a car go fast. They know how to put in the wheels just right. They know where to put the weight. They know how to carve the car, and they just end up consistently making fast cars. There are secrets to how to kind of do this kind of thing well. Well, in the Christian life, there are secrets as well. There are secrets on how to live for Christ and how to live for Christ well. But they're not really secrets, because they're given to us in God's Word that we can all know them, that we can all understand them. How do we live in this world for the glory of God? How do we live as those redeemed by Christ to advance His kingdom and to show His glory in this world? Today in Colossians 3, Paul is going to be giving us instruction on how this is done. He's going to be giving us the secrets of how we live for the glory of God in this world. And we'll be following up with what we've studied last time, and we'll see that one of the real secrets of living for Christ is knowing what it is to be anchored in all we are in Jesus. Last week we covered how significant was the death of Christ for us, and how we need to understand that in the death of Christ, we have died to sin. We are no longer who we used to be. If we stand by faith in Jesus, our old natures have been put to death. And how that's one of those secrets we need to have. And we talked about how when we understand the significance of the cross, we then put to death those things that are from the man or woman we used to be. We put them to death in two key ways, if you remember them. First, it was the way of repentance. And second, it was the way of faith. Repenting of our sin, confessing it, coming to God, laying it before Him, and then believing we are forgiven, and how key it was to lay hold of grace in order to be putting off who we used to be. Well, today as we continue, we see how not only are we to put off certain things, but how we're also supposed to be putting things on. We see the significance of the work of Christ not only in making us no longer who we used to be, but making us something new, making us like Christ. We learn that when we come by God to faith in Jesus, not only does our old nature die, but we receive a new nature that is renewed in the knowledge of the Savior. We become like the Savior. And we are called to operate out of His power and His grace to begin to become the people He has made us to be in His Son. As we study God's Word today, we're going to be flipping that a little bit. Last week we looked at how in putting things to death, the key elements were repenting and believing. And today we're going to look at how in putting things on and becoming who God has called us to be in Christ, we're not going to be necessarily following the pattern of repenting and believing. That is always there. But in the idea of putting on, we follow a pattern of believing and then obeying. Where in putting things off, we repent and believe. In putting things on, we believe, or we could say trust. And we obey. We follow what God calls us to do. I want to study God's Word as we look at those things this afternoon. We're going to see that in 2 points. The first, what we are to believe, and secondly, how we are to obey. As we learn secrets to growing in Christ, first, what we are to believe, and secondly, how we are to obey. Our text technically begins in verse 12. But if you have a New King James Version before you, it begins in the New King James the word therefore. Now, in the original Greek, the New Testament is translated from Greek language. In the original Greek, the first word of verse 12 is actually the verb to put on. It begins, if we read it literally from the Greek, it would say this, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, etc. It would begin with that word, put on. But then comes the word, therefore. If you remember the word, therefore, whenever you see therefore in the Bible, you have to ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? It is indicating a connection with what has gone before. It is showing us that the argument now is tied in to what was just taught. And that's going to take us back from verse 12 to verses 9 to 11. And it could really take us back to all we read in Colossians 3. Because what is Paul rooting this argument in? And what is Paul basing his words in? He's basing his words in this fact that when you come to Jesus, when God lays hold of your heart, when God convicts you, you are a sinner. When God convicts you, you are guilty of judgment and worthy of judgment for a holy God. And when God brings you to acknowledge your sin and to trust in the work of Christ, His sacrifice on the cross as your redemption, when that happens, you are made new. You are redeemed. You are born again. You are no longer who you used to be. You are a new creation in Christ. And in verses 9 to 11, Paul's repeating that idea for us. He says there, do not lie to one another, since you have, past tense, put off the old man with his deeds, and have, past tense, put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You have put on a new character. You have put on a new identity. You are no longer who you used to be. And the new person, if you come to faith in Jesus, the new person you put on is the redeemed you. It is the person that God calls us to be. And Paul describes him as an individual who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And you are going to look like the one who made you. If you come to Christ, you begin to be a person and put on the person that looks like the God who has saved you. And in that idea and concept, we realize and learn there is no difference in nationalities or ethnicities. There's no difference based on economic standing, whether we are rich or poor, slaves or free. There's no difference based upon where we might live. The idea of barbarians and Scythians were tribes outside of Rome. Barbarians generally to the north, Scythians to the east and south. Not part of the Roman people, known for being a little warlike and troublesome. Slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. No matter where we've been, no matter who we are, if we come to faith in Jesus, we are made new in the image of Christ. And in that making new, Jesus is everything. Christ is all and in all, therefore. Okay? So we're just trying to study God's Word. We're trying to take it as it teaches. We're trying to take it a verse at a time. And we want to understand what the Bible is saying. It is anchoring us in the transforming power of the gospel. And that means that right away as we begin to study verse 12, before we get on to the idea of putting on the new man, we must realize there is a discernment in God's Word today. There's a focus where God's Word is specifically addressing those who have been born again. It is addressing Christians. It is addressing people who have come in faith to Christ. If we have not come to faith in Christ, we cannot put on the new man being described in verse 12. People outside of Christ, they can improve their lives. Don't make any mistake. They can try and become more disciplined people. They can try and become better people, more caring people, more giving people. We understand that God's common grace in the world allows for non-Christians to grow in different ways in their character into better people. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for that. But you can't grow in Christ without first dying to yourself. And you can't grow in Christ without first coming to realize how much you need the Savior. And therefore, as we go on in this passage to talk about the things the Bible is going to be teaching, we need to put a big caveat, a big condition over everything we're reading. And the condition is this: do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you know Christ? Because as we talk about these things, this is oriented and targeted upon those who have by God's grace been put to death and those who have by God's grace been renewed as those who begin to look more and more like the Savior because they've come to faith. And therefore, as we talk about these things, if you don't yet know Christ, you haven't yet come to a saving relationship with Jesus, you're going to be hearing secrets of how you grow in the Savior. And it's still important because one of the things you're going to see is that the life of following Jesus is not burdensome. Sometimes before we're a Christian, we think we don't ever want to follow Jesus because we have to stop sinning and we have to start being goody two-shoes and we have to start living always to please a God who never seems pleased with us. We can have that kind of view of the Christian faith before we come to Jesus. But what we're going to see in this passage is that is not at all how Christians are called to live. That when you come to Jesus, the life of growing in the faith is a life of joy and thanksgiving and peace and assurance from a God who loves you. And if that sounds good to you this afternoon, want to tell you that you can indeed come to this Savior. You can indeed come to this Savior. And you can know His grace, and you can know His forgiveness, and you can know His saving power by acknowledging your sin, by acknowledging your debt before God, and asking for His mercy in the Lord. So we need to begin with that caveat. It's the therefore. It's what this whole passage is based on. Then we need to move on to our first point, and it's still tied in. How are we to grow in the Lord? How are we to grow in the Lord? I've had a few times where I've hit neat examples of growing in the Lord that have kind of stuck with me. One was from a man named Edward Donnelly. He writes a book called Life in Christ. I think you can find it in our library. Life in Christ by Edward Donnelly. He passed away about 8 days ago in God's providence at the age of 74 years. He was a pastor in the United Kingdom. In this book, Life in Christ, he talked about growing in holiness, and he likened it to trying to improve your golf game. And specifically, trying to improve the length of your drive. I don't know if you're a golfer at all. I am not. But I've done it a few times so I could at least catch the idea of what he's saying. But when you start off playing golf, you want to hit that golf ball off the tee. If I mess up my words, forgive me. Hopefully all the people who are really big golf fans are in Florida right now for the March break, and I'll get away with it. You want to hit that ball off the tee, and you want to make your drive go as long as you can, as straight as you can, so that your next shots are easier to make to try and get the ball in the little hole. And whenever I would play golf, I wasn't, again, very good. If I wanted to try and hit that ball further, I would just try and swing the club a whole lot harder. Can I get an amen? No, just kidding. I'd try and swing the club much harder. And he talked about this in his book. And he said, you know, many people come to the idea of the Christian life, and they view it as if they're trying to play golf. And they think that in order to grow in holiness, they just have to try harder. They just have to swing harder. But if you've ever played golf, you know the secret. The truth is that sometimes the harder you swing, the more the ball will curve off of where you're trying to hit it and end up in the woods or end up in the water or wherever it might end up going. And that the real secret to playing golf isn't just swinging harder. It's learning how to swing. It's learning how to relax in your swing so that your power directs the ball in the right direction. And you use that illustration to say, you know, in the Christian life, there is a mentality you must have in your mind in order for the effort of your life to bear fruit. And the mentality you must have in your mind is what is described here in Colossians chapter 3. When Paul is going to be calling the church to become like Christ, calling the church to become who they've never been before, to become more merciful people, more compassionate, more forgiving, more loving, more anchored in the Word, before he calls them to all this, he says there is to be a mindset that guides us in the entire pursuit of growth in Jesus. And that mindset is this: therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Now, we said if you're not a Christian, you're going to learn this afternoon that the Christian life is not burdensome. But I want to tell you this afternoon that if you are a Christian, I hope you learn this afternoon also that the Christian life is not burdensome. Sometimes when we strive for holiness, the only thing we acknowledge and realize is how far short we are from being holy. That I can say amen for, can't I? When we strive for holiness, the only thing we truly understand is how unholy we are. We try to become more loving, and all we can see is the ways in which we hate. We try to be more forgiving, and we realize how many bitter grudges we hold on to. We try to be more compassionate, and we realize how quickly our compassion evaporates, or more patient, and we see how quickly our patience disappears. And we think to ourselves, you know, God must be so displeased with us. How do you know someone's growing in Christ? John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, he lived many years by God's grace. He had a long life. If you know his story, he was a slave trader, and the Lord saved him and brought him to salvation in Jesus. And he said near the end of his life, he said, as he gets older, he knows two things. First, how great a sinner he truly is. That as he grew in his life, he began to understand how great a sinner he was more than he ever knew that before. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that the more we grow in Christ, the more we begin to realize just how far short we fall of the glory of God? The more we learn the beauty of Jesus, the more we see the dirt of our own hearts and souls. But Newton went on to say, two things I know. First, that I am a great sinner. And secondly, that Christ is a greater Savior. And the idea of sanctification, the idea of the Christian life, the idea of living for Jesus, is that God never wants you living unaware of the forgiveness and the grace He gives to all who come to Jesus. And He never wants you living unaware of the love He has for you as His son or His daughter through Jesus Christ either. In our catechism, we ask the question, what benefits do we gain from the resurrection? And the first one it listed was this. First, by His resurrection, He has overcome death, so that He might make us share in the righteousness He obtained for us by His death. And Paul says, therefore, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that as we're trying to grow in Christ, the mindset God wants us to have is not merely about our sinfulness. We always need to acknowledge our sin. John says, if anyone says he's not sinful, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. We never go to a place where we begin to say, hey, I'm not a sinner. Look at me, I'm perfectly holy. Never. But the mindset God wants us to have in the Christian life is not just an awareness of our sin. The mindset God wants us to have is that God has made us holy through Christ. That no matter how many times the devil may accuse us of sin, or we may think of all the ways we've failed, God wants us looking past our failure to the cross and resurrection of Jesus, and knowing that in Christ, if we have come to Christ, as weak as our faith may be, if we have laid hold of this great Savior, we are as holy as Jesus was holy in the eyes of God the Father. And the life of growing in faith is not to be done outside of that. Paul says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. You are called to put on compassion. You are called to put on mercy. You are called to put on forgiveness. You are called to grow more in the things of Christ. But you are all called to grow more in the things of Christ, knowing by the grace of God, that's who you already are. And that's how God already views you. This is a very important concept, and it's throughout the Bible. We talked about Uganda for our prayer, and one of the things that happens in Uganda is it's a very difficult place to minister. And one of the reasons it's a difficult place to minister is because of violence. Another reason it's a difficult place to minister is because of sexual promiscuity. It is a very difficult place to live. And I heard from a missionary who served there, he said, you know, I understand the letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians more now. Because in the letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, listen, Christians, should you be spending time with prostitutes? You shouldn't. Because you're members of Christ, and you shouldn't join members of Christ to a prostitute. That's not who you are. And you read that through and you think, wait a minute, what in the world kind of church is the Corinthian church where people claiming the name of Jesus are living in outright sexual promiscuity and sin? And then you read what he says just after that. You read Paul's words, and I want you to hear them. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul says to the church, listen. You're not to live in sexual promiscuity. Why not? Because Jesus laid down His life for you. Because God bought you. He bought you with the blood of the Savior. He has redeemed you. Don't live for this anymore because you belong to God. And when we fight sin, we so quickly think that we need to fight sin because we're just so horrible and so awful. God would never want us. The Bible puts us on a different track. It says, look to Jesus and realize how much God loves you, how much God has forgiven you, and don't go back to the ways Christ died to save you from. You are holy in Jesus. And so quickly we can forget that as God's people. Don't. God wants you anchored in the cross so you can fight sin. Anchored in the forgiveness He has given you in Jesus Christ. Assured of it. That you can know in all the ups and downs that by faith in Jesus, even on your worst days, you are holy. And by faith in Jesus, even on your worst days, you are beloved. So quickly, Christians can get into a mentality of thinking when they come face to face with the depth of their sin and the darkness of their heart that there is no possible way that God could still love them. There is no possible way that God could still care for them. Not after all we've done, not after all the places we've been, not after He showed me grace and showed me forgiveness and I went right back to the sin that always killed me before. But this battle for holiness is a process that goes from the very first day you're saved until the day God calls you home. And for the entire process, for the entire journey, to the first to the last, you are called to fight and you are called to battle as those who are in Christ, holy and loved by God. That means this afternoon that if you struggle to believe that you are forgiven, and we all do, and you struggle to believe that God loves you, and you're looking to the cross of Christ, and you're seeing the Son of God dying upon the tree for your sins, and you believe that somehow, even though you trust in Jesus, somehow you're still not forgiven. And even though you believe in Jesus, somehow you're still not loved by God. Beloved, you are not only sinning. You are undercutting the grace that God has given to help you become who He died to make you be. He wants you to know, as you stand by faith in Jesus, that you are forgiven, and that you are loved. And if we don't have that, we'll find that we'll never be able to become more compassionate people. We'll never be able to become more forgiving people. We'll never be able to come more in love with God. Because we won't be anchored upon the cross, where our acceptance and our holiness and God's mercy and God's love is shown to the chief of sinners, not because of what we have done, but because of Jesus. Point one. What we are to believe to grow in Christ. The power of the cross. Secondly, how we are to obey. What then do we do? Be anchored in the cross. Be anchored in the finished work. And then begin to live for the Lord. How do we obey? We won't be able to get into too much, but we need to get into a few practicalities here. The ideas of what we're called to put on. Remember, that's the first word in verse 12. That's the emphasis Paul is making. He wants us, God wants us to be putting on, to change, to grow into more and more that image of Christ where Christ is all in all. God wants you so enraptured with Jesus that who you are and the way you live just exudes Him, shows Him, has His qualities, His characteristics written all over it. And to do that, he says, we must put on certain things. And the first thing he lists is the idea of tender mercy. They're kind of broken up into an idea of characteristics that show how we respond to brokenness in the world, characteristics that show how we respond to those who might sin against us, and characteristics that show how we might respond to God and draw near to God. Those are kind of the three areas we see from verses 12 to 17. The first one is just the idea of how we respond to brokenness in the world. And God calls us to put on tender mercies. The word can also be translated as simply the idea of compassion. Compassion. When you read through the Gospels, take a pen with you and underline all the times it says that Jesus was moved with compassion. And then go back and look at all the things Jesus did after he was moved with compassion. If you do that, you're going to notice some pretty neat things. That before he fed the 4,000, he was moved with compassion. Before he fed the 5,000, he was moved with compassion. Before he called the church to pray that God would send out more workers in the harvest field, it's because he saw the people like sheep scattered on the hillside, not having a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion and called us to pray for God to raise up leaders for his church. There are times when he heals the blind, but before he heals them, he's moved with compassion. There's times when he heals the lame, but before he heals them, he's moved with compassion. There's times when he sees the broken being lowered on ropes through a roof, and he's moved with compassion. How does Christ respond in a broken world? How does Christ respond when he sees people in feeling the weight and reality of sin? He is moved with a mercy and a compassion that motivates him to care for them. And you know, as we realize God's care for us, we are to be motivated by that same compassion. Why is the parable of the Good Samaritan so important? Because the guy wanted to be justified by Jesus as loving his neighbor by some technicality of the law, and Jesus shot back with him on the idea of whether or not you're moved with compassion when you see people suffering in the world around you. And as we come to know how much God has loved us and forgiven us and the power of the gospel to us, it allows us to look at a world with all kinds of broken people and be compassionate and kind and generous and long-suffering and meek and humble. Do you know you can put on humility? Not in the sense of humility as being put on as if it's fake. But you can actually be, if you were formerly an arrogant person, God can actually make you a more humble person. As he takes you to the cross, as he shows you his love, as he shows you the power of Christ, you can begin to put on humility so you begin caring more about others than you do about yourself. You begin to realize that others have something to add to the conversation, not just your own words. You can become humble because you have learned the love of God in Christ for you and it's broken your pride. The text goes on to move from the idea of how we respond to a broken world to how we respond when we're sinned against. It talks for us, calls us to bear with one another and to forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as God forgave you in Christ, so you also must do. Do you remember the parable Jesus gave of the two men, or the man who was an unmerciful servant? He was in debt to his master, a massive amount of money. He went to the master, he pleaded with him to be forgiven. The master forgave his whole debt and said, "You're free, you don't have to owe me anything." And the man went away and he saw a guy in the street who owed him $100. And he grabbed him by the throat and he began to choke him and he said, "Pay back what you owe me." You remember that parable? Now when the master found out how this guy treated someone else when he was forgiven so much, he threw him into jail and said, "I gave you mercy because you asked me. Shouldn't you also have mercy on someone else?" How do we become more forgiving people? How do we get over grudges? How do we respond when we have bitterness in our heart because we've been treated in a way that was shameful and that hurt? We can only do so as the elect of God, holy and beloved in Christ, who have been forgiven much, then we can forgive much. We can't be gracious people unless we've received grace in Christ. And therefore, Paul takes us to the cross, and he anchors us there, and in the resurrection, he anchors us there, that we can become new people because the work of Jesus is active in our hearts. The passage goes on to speak of all kinds of ways to grow in Christ personally. It speaks of ways also still in communion and community. But he talks about the peace of God ruling our hearts, the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. We talked about eating the Word of God a couple of weeks ago. It comes back in this text again. Talks about doing whatever you do in word or deed, all in the name of the Father, giving thanks to God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It comes on to speak not only of how we deal with broken people, not only how we deal with others when we're sinned against, then it goes on to speak about how we need to have a relationship with God that is characterized by peace, and eating the Word and loving the teaching of God's Word and growing in the things of God and doing all we can for the name of Jesus. And again, how does this take place? How can we put this on? And the only way it's possible is if we don't forget the grace of God in Christ. The only way we can come to Jesus and say, Lord, take my life. Let it be used for your glory. Let me know what it is to delve into the Word. Let me know what it is to see God. I want to know Christ. The only way we can come to that kind of conviction is to know what it means that Jesus Christ has gone to the cross for our sins. We can't dwell in the Word. We can't eat the Word. We can't delight in the Word. We can't have the peace of God in our hearts if we don't do so under the finished work of the Savior. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on these things. Lord, what benefits do we gain from the cross of Christ? And how does the cross of Christ teach us what it means to live as Christians in today's world? First of all, it needs to shape our attitudes and our understanding of who we are before a holy God. It needs to anchor us, not in ourselves, but in the work of Christ before God, so we view how God views us through His Son. And we dare to believe that because of Christ, we are forgiven, we are holy, we are loved, we are chosen. We belong to God. And then, it shows us that by the same power that Jesus exercised in His resurrection, we are able to become the people that God calls us to be. Not fully. Glory will wait. Perfection will wait for glory, but truly, to become more compassionate, more humble, more loving, more gracious, more forgiving, more in love with God. And we begin to live our lives putting those things on, allowing compassion to guide us, allowing forgiveness to motivate us, allowing the love of Christ to humble us. That we might encourage others in the things of God and show the love that we have received to a world that cannot be saved apart from it. We are called to grow in Christ as sons and daughters of God Almighty. But never let your struggles in sanctification rob your hope of being redeemed in Christ. Be anchored in the finished work of the Savior. Know the love and forgiveness of God for you in Christ. And by the power of that hope, and by the reality of that power, may we begin to be put on and become the people that God desires us to be. There are secrets for winning the Christian race. And they're all anchored in Christ. May we know what it is to repent and believe in putting things off. May we know what it is to trust and obey in putting things on. And by the grace of God, may we be transformed, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, from glory to glory as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's join together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, God, Lord, we come before you this afternoon and we pray, Lord, that you will help us both to avoid the dangers of overlooking or not believing the work of the cross and how that changes us and makes us accepted in your sight, should we indeed stand by faith in Christ. Or, Lord, abusing the work of the cross so that receiving your forgiveness and knowing the holiness and love you've given us in Christ, we would not advance in putting on and becoming the people you have died to make us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a true and sincere anchor and foundation personally by a living faith in the Savior to know we are redeemed. We have been set on high. We have been raised with Christ. We are no longer who we once were. We are loved and holy in the Savior. And we pray you would give us a true delight in watching the hard work of dying to self that we might live to Christ. Of putting off the things that don't belong to who we used to be, don't belong to who we are now, wrath and anger and malice and immorality and covetousness, which is idolatry. and putting on the characteristics Christ calls us to have more compassionate and loving and gracious hearts that just delight in the peace of God and delight in anchoring His Word in our souls. Father, help us, we pray, to know the power of the gospel and to live out of Your power, that we might become more like Jesus and You might be glorified in us and through us, because You are the God who saves and You are the God who sanctifies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.